us now, isn't it? But first Peter, just reading one or two verses there that we have read in the past couple of evenings. First Peter chapter 2, I've got a few readings tonight. First Peter chapter 2 and verse number 20, which says, "For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And then chapter number 3, verse 16, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And then over to chapter number 4, verse 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." And verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy." Verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Now these verses should be fairly familiar to us by now. In addition to those verses that we've previously read, I want to just to pick out one or two verses from the rest of Scripture. A verse in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter number 2. All of those verses, of course, had to do with the subject of suffering, which we have been looking at on the previous two Tuesdays. And I'm looking at Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 16, which certainly, of course, would tie in with the theme of the season at the moment, but we read it for other reasons tonight. Matthew 2 and verse 16. When he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." Second Samuel 12, a number of readings tonight, but we needn't be afraid of that, of course. Some of them, I'm sure, are familiar. Second Samuel chapter 12, which you'll remember, deals with that episode in David's life where he has had an illegitimate child to Bathsheba. And you remember the fate of that child in 2 Samuel 12. And the child dies, of course, in infancy. And the child should never have been. It was an illegitimate relationship. And the Lord works there to bring the sin of David before him. And in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23... David says concerning the death of this child, "But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And a couple of verses in the book of Job as well. Again, these are verses we've read on a previous night, Job chapter 4. Now, we did try and bring to our attention previously when we thought about the book of Job, that the beginning of the book of Job, there are the three comforters, the three counsellors, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar. And the counsel of these three individuals is later condemned by God as being inaccurate. And we have to bear that in mind when we come to read their counsel, for some of the things they say are strange to say the least, but it is condemned by God. Maybe the question would be in our mind, why so much of a book would be recorded in Scripture that God himself condemns? That's a good question. The answer, I think, lies in the nature of the book of Job, that the book is typical of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, as we saw last week. And that in Job 16 and Job 19, we find pictures of the sufferings of the Saviour. And we have said that in those two chapters, Job 16 and Job 19, out of 52 verses, you'll find 30 of them parallel the Messianic Psalms and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you read the book of Job, remembering that really God is pointing us forward to the sufferings of Christ. And so as we read the counsel of these first three men, we're really reading of the reproach that was cast upon the person of Christ when he was here. And you remember that as a great theme, for example, of Psalm 69, that the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. Three times the reproach of Christ is brought in Psalm 69. And so much space is given to the reproach of men in the book of Job. And that points us forward to reproach that would be put upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what these men say isn't true. Now, I know the word of God is true. Thy word is truth. That is absolute truth. And we don't, of course, compromise on that at all. But sometimes in the Scripture, God truly records the errors of men. That's very common, as you remember. God sometimes records the errors of men's actions and the errors of men's words. And in Job, God truly records their errors. And taken within context, we get the full truth if we read the book of Job to the end. But Job chapter 4, I say that because I'm just going to read one of these verses that are very strange and undoubtedly are in the mind of the final writer in the book of Job as he condemns the words of Eliphaz. Job chapter 4 and verse number 7. Here's the words of Eliphaz to Job. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? That's Eliphaz's counsel to Job. You know that's wrong. The righteous have been cut off. The innocent have been cut off. You remember the words of Judas Iscariot. I have betrayed the innocent blood. So the innocent have been cut off. Christ, for example, the great example of an innocent man who was cut off. And look at the state that Job gets to in Job chapter 9 and verse 23 as he considers his own plight, knowing that the affliction that has come upon him has not come upon him because he himself has been particularly sinful over all men. That's not the case. But Job 9 and verse 23, he says, concerning the actions of God, if the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. That's the state that Job has got his mind into, that as God looks upon the sufferings of the innocent, God laughs at it. What a sad state to get into. God, of course, corrects Job's thinking at the end of the book of Job. And finally, one final verse, and we'll try as the evening progresses to bring these things together. I appreciate we've taken a lot out. But Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, a familiar verse of Scripture, which says this, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And we do look to the Lord for his help in these things, reading and thinking about these things tonight. That verse, by the way, Revelation 21, I mean, a number of years ago, did a degree in science, and I had to do a thesis, and I put that at the front of the thesis, first four verses of Revelation 21, and the two professors of pathology, it was a pathology thesis which has got to do with disease and suffering, and of course the pathology, two pathology professors, when they interviewed me for this thesis, they said, you've put a bit of the Bible in the front, you know. I said, that's right. It's a Revelation 21. He says, can you tell us why you put it there? Of course, the reason I put it there is because so they would ask me why I put it there. And we were able to speak to them about the Lord and about the book of Revelation. But, of course, the relevance of it there is in verse number 4, that there is a day coming when all disease and all death and all tears and all sorrow will have gone. So God is interested in the suffering of the innocent. Now, tonight we continue then with our theme of suffering, and particularly taking our steps from the Apostle Peter here in 1 Peter. We have thought on two previous occasions of the subject of suffering in 1 Peter, and we have suggested to you that in 1 Peter we have the key to unlock suffering, and we find that key in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thought about that previously. And then we thought last week, you'll remember, that the concerning the suffering of the righteous, that is the suffering of believers, and we tried to unravel why it was that God would bring suffering into the life of his own, into the life of his own children, into the life of believers. And we saw that above all other things that God would seek to bring us into as he guides us into a path of suffering, into a path that is within his sovereign counsel. We saw this, that in all of these things that we might learn the mind of Christ. And we saw that in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse number 1, that it is in suffering that we share the mind of Christ in this world, that we share the sorrow of God at a fallen world, and we share in the view of God at sin, and we begin to understand just exactly where this world stands before God as we see and appreciate in our own souls the results of sin. And so we've thought about those two aspects of suffering in 1 Peter. Tonight I want to speak about a subject, and I have to say I think it is perhaps the most difficult subject that I have spoken on, and I apologise in advance for the difficulty of it and for the inadequacy of dealing with it. But I want to deal tonight with the subject of the suffering of the innocent. And I want to speak to you about the subject tonight, not because I particularly feel that it's something that I would like to speak on, but it's something that I've never heard spoken on. And I've never heard anyone opening up the scriptures and dealing with this subject. And I think it is perhaps the most serious objection that we will find in the world to the faith that you and I have in Christ and in God. It is, of course, one of the great objections that men like Dawkins, for example, will bring to the reality of the existence of God. And they will attack the existence of God on the basis not only of suffering, but on the basis of the suffering of the innocent. And they will ask the question, well, how can there be a God who not only permits suffering, but who permits suffering to people who obviously don't deserve to suffer? How can such a thing be? It has to be said, of course, that suffering does not disprove the existence of God. In fact, quite the opposite. It would have to be said that there's possibly been more people brought to some kind of faith in God through suffering than there ever has been taken away from God. And perhaps suffering has been responsible for the production of more religions than it has ever been for the production of atheists. And if you go, for example, to Africa tonight and you study some of the religions, you'll find that the religions are there to explain the existence of suffering, and it all has to do with the various gods that they worship. But we want to look at it, of course, from a biblical perspective tonight and think about the suffering of the innocents, the suffering of the innocents. And the Bible has something to say about that. We're going to think about the challenge that it brings to us, the challenge to understand how it is that the innocent can suffer. And I want to see that there is consolation in the Scriptures, that the Word of God does have something to say about the destiny of those who suffer and who do not seem to deserve to suffer. And we're also going to see that, in fact, there's a very interesting path that this study of suffering and the suffering of the innocent leads to, that there are consequences of it, and it leads us to some very interesting consequences, and we want to think about these things this evening. First of all, I suppose that we ought to establish that there is such a thing indeed as those who suffer and yet they are innocent. For example, if you wanted to turn to the book of Romans with me, into the book of Romans and chapter number 5. Look there at verse number 12, Romans 5 and verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So in other words, everyone is born into the world with sin that is in their nature. But look down there, verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. In other words, everyone in the world dies because we're born with a fallen human nature, and that's a fallen human nature that God cannot permit to continue. He can't permit that. If God, for example, it's theoretical, it's totally ridiculous, but if God, for example, was to remove death tonight, he would have done no one any favours. For what God would have done is he would have created immortal sinners. For each of us have sin in our hearts. And God, therefore, is not able to do that. And I say that reverently. He's not able to do it because it would offend his righteousness. God cannot create immortal sinners. It would offend his righteousness. He can't do it. And yet, here in Romans 5, whilst the scriptures acknowledge that everyone must die because we're all born with sin in our nature, some people call that original sin, sin that is part of our faulty, fallen human nature, yet there are individuals who themselves have never actually committed a sinful action. For example, verse number 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who could I apply that to? Well, come over to Romans chapter number 8, and Romans chapter number 9, and look at verse number 11. I'm taking it slightly out of context, but it substantiates what we're saying tonight. Romans 9 and verse number 11, dealing with God's election, we have a statement there in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. In other words, here is an example of individuals who had done neither good nor evil. They were children unborn. But we know that even children unborn suffer and they die. We know that 300,000 of them, for example, die in this country every year by abortion. That makes 3 million in 10 years. And in the space of the time that I've been upon this land, that means 30 million. Is that correct? 30 million. No. Well, that's not right. 9 million. 9 million. We know also, of course, that many children die shortly after birth. And we know, of course, that down through the last 100 years, it has been the actions of many wicked men, such as Hitler and Stalin and so forth, to make sure they murder unborn or newly born children. And so we live in a world where those who have never committed an action of sin suffer. We thought last week of how the righteous suffer, and we were thinking particularly of believers. That's maybe easier for us to grasp, because we can all look at our own lives and we can see that we have actually sinned, and we don't have any difficulty in admitting that. And yet here is a group of individuals, and they suffer, and they have done no sin, and the scripture confirms that. They have a sinful, fallen human nature, but that wasn't their fault that they were born that way. They themselves have never committed any sin. And so tonight, we want to think about the suffering of the innocent. I've never heard it spoken on before, maybe you haven't either, but we want to see what the scriptures have to say about it. You will remember, of course, that over the last few weeks, and it's of relevance tonight again, that we did notice in 1 Peter that there were three types of suffering. You remember that. We noticed that there was that kind of suffering that we have called retributive suffering. It's referred to in those verses that we read tonight. That is suffering that comes because of our sin. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? Or chapter 3, verse number 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So there is suffering that comes about in the life of individuals because of sin, and we call that retributive suffering, or I've called that retributive suffering. So if I do something wrong, I might fall foul of the law of the land and suffer. I might fall foul of the moral order in which God has created the universe. If I drink to excess, if I take alcohol and drugs, if I lead an immoral lifestyle, then I'll suffer for it. It takes its toll upon us. And ultimately, we will fall foul of God's law, divine law. And so there is retributive suffering. But also within 1 Peter, and we thought about it last night, there is this bulk of suffering that Peter's concerned with, which we refer to as righteous suffering. That is suffering that comes into my life and your life, not because we have done evil or bad, but because we've done good. And that seems a strange thing. But nonetheless, most suffering in the life of a godly man or woman will be that kind of suffering. Suffering, which is, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, it's suffering for if you do well. But if you, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. And then in chapter 3, verse 17, suffering for well-doing. And over again in chapter number 4, verse number 13, rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And then in verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian. And we did emphasize, and we reflected last week, you'll remember, that, for example, in the life of the Apostle Paul, a man who reflected on his own life and referred to his pre-conversion life as the chief of all sinners. But in that life as the chief of all sinners, he knew the greatest of success, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He had a position amongst the Pharisees, but it was when he was converted to Christ and when he bowed a knee in the Damascus Road that the Lord himself said that he would show him what great things he should suffer. So it was his repentance from sin that brought him into suffering. And that is the kind of suffering that 1 Peter is really thinking about. Not so much retributive suffering, but righteous suffering. Suffering that comes because you and I are connected to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering that comes because we're in a fallen world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Suffering that comes upon you and I that the Saviour prepared his disciples for when he said to his disciples, remember, if they hate you, they hated me before they hated you. And listen, if the world loves us, and if we're popular in the world, there's something wrong with our Christianity. There's something wrong. We're not reflecting the life of Christ and the character of Christ, for it brings hatred from the world. And there is a third form of suffering in 1 Peter, and it's not our subject, and it hasn't been our subject over the past few evenings, but you notice it there in chapter 3, verse 18. It's the most important form of suffering. It's a subject for a following another night in the will of God. It is those redemptive sufferings of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That only happened once in the history of the world. It was unique to the Saviour, for he suffered, for Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So, we did notice then that suffering comes in at least these three different forms: retributive suffering, and righteous suffering, and redemptive suffering. Now, we did see as well, of course, last week that that suffering, when it comes in the life of the believer, it comes, of course, not so much because of sin, but it comes because of our following of Christ. But we do want to say this tonight, that all suffering in some way is linked with sin. All suffering is linked in some way with sin. Now, you'll see that if you follow through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. You will see that suffering first came into the world when sin came into the world. It was when Adam disobeyed God that the very first sufferings that this world ever knew entered in. The suffering of the curse upon the ground, and Adam would no longer attend the garden and have everything there for him, but he now would have to bring from the ground by the sweat of his brow. And there was the curse upon the woman, of course, and then there was that separation from God, and suffering came in Genesis chapter number 3. And we saw, of course, that there in Revelation 21, suffering goes out, and suffering goes out when sin goes out, when this present evil world is put away, and finally Christ reigns sovereign over all that he has redeemed, and the former things have passed away, and there is a new heaven, and there is a new earth, and sin goes out, and when sin finally goes out, suffering too finally goes out, and God himself wipes away every tear from our eye. And so we can see that when sin comes in Genesis 3, suffering comes in. And when sin goes out in Revelation 21, so does suffering go out. And so sin and suffering are linked together. And where there is suffering, there is sin at some point. The thing is this, and the point is this, and the point that we were making last week is this, of course, that suffering when it comes is not necessarily because of my sin. My suffering is not necessarily because of my sin. That's what Job's comforters couldn't understand. Christ suffered on the tree, not for his own sin. The Apostle Paul suffered, not because of his sin, but because of the sin that others were doing to him. And there is a great principle in the Word of God, and we want to see how the Word of God unfolds it for us tonight. The great principle of the contamination that comes from sin. And it's that contamination that comes from sin that brings so much suffering in places where it would appear that it is not justified. And that the great principle and one of the great problems with sin is this: it defiles and it spreads. It has an influence beyond the individual that commits it. Now, if you've got your Bible there, maybe you'll turn with me into the book of Leviticus. For this is one of the great truths that the book of Leviticus brings to us, and we want just to touch on it tonight. Leviticus chapter 12. Just picking out one or two little verses here that draw out this principle for us. Leviticus chapter number 12. Leviticus 12, you have the ceremonial impurity of the woman who has had a child. And we're just picking out a couple of verses. If we look at verse 2, it says in Leviticus 12, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 30 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled." In other words, here was a woman who was ceremonially unclean. But the principle that the book of Leviticus is teaching here, and we'll see how it develops, for 40 days she couldn't go into the sanctuary. For 40 days she couldn't go near the temple or the tabernacle. She had to separate herself. It was only her that had the child. It was only her that was ceremonially unclean. Yet the Lord was teaching his people this, that there was that aspect of defilement that spread. It spread. For example, chapter 13, look at leprosy. That's one of the better ones to see it. Chapter 13, verse 46. Here's a man with leprosy. A picture again of defilement and sin. Verse 46, "All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He's unclean. He shall dwell alone without the camp, shall his habitation be." Here's a man, he's got a skin disease. May or may not be contagious. A lot of them weren't contagious. The Lord touched the leper, you'll remember. The Lord knew about leprosy, you see. if you go and you read up on leprosy, you'll find this, that leprosy isn't spread by touch, you know. I remember somebody showing me leprosy in Zambia. I think he was trying to wind me up, and he got me to see this man who had a lesion on his skin, and they went and examined that man's hand, Stuart, because I'd never seen anything like it before. And I was in looking at his hand and poking and prodding, and he says, "And what do you think it is?" I said, "I don't know, I've never seen anything like it." "So it's leprosy." "Oh, right, it's leprosy." Aye. But leprosy isn't spread by touch. It's not spread by touch. It's spread by nasal spread. And if you read through, of course, the instructions of the leper in Leviticus 13, you'll find amongst the various strange things that are said there, the leper had to cover his upper lip and his nose, and he had to cover his face. Nothing to do with your skin. It's actually spread by nasal spread. God knew that, and it's there in the book of Leviticus. But amongst these things, God is teaching his people about the principle of contamination. The leper is unclean, and whether or not his leprosy spreads to anyone doesn't really matter here. The point is this, that he has to be separated out because sin is contagious. You see, I can't just live as I like and it not have an effect on the people of God in this assembly. If I sin and I'm in this assembly, it affects the whole assembly. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's the principle. The reverse isn't true. You and I won't redeem the world. Lot couldn't redeem Sodom and Gomorrah. His righteousness couldn't spread to the unbeliever. But the principle here that sin defiles round about it holds true. It holds true when it comes into chapter number 14 as well, into the leper's house. Look at 14:45. I think this is a house with mildew or some kind of rising damp type problem, but 14:45 says concerning this house, "And he shall break down the house, the stones of it, the timber thereof, all the mortar of the house, he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. Moreover, he that goeth into the house all the while that it is shut up shall be unclean until the even." It's to be separated. You've got to get rid of it. You can't leave this defiled house in the camp of Israel, because the defilement principle will spread throughout the camp. So sin causes problems not just for the individual, but there's this principle of spread and contamination, and therefore another sin will affect me. It can have an effect upon me. The sin of man has an effect upon the innocent. It has an effect beyond the individual who commits the sin. That is the principle in the Word of God. And so God, in His Word, gives us the answer as to why the innocent suffer. The innocent suffer because of sin, but not their own sin, the sin of others. And we'll come to the consequence of that in a minute. Therefore, we have the death of children. We have the death of even unborn children. Romans chapter 8 tells us that when Adam sinned, his sin, even at that very moment, even his very first sin, affected the whole of creation. The whole of creation was subject unto vanity at the very moment that he sinned. His sin had effects way beyond anything that he understood or knew. But it affected the very fabric of the universe in which we live. It's interesting, actually, that that spiritual principle that is taught in Romans 8 and is taught here in the book of Leviticus appears to be a principle that underpins the laws of science and the laws of physics as we understand them today. 50 years ago, Albert Einstein, you'll all read Albert Einstein, I'm sure, came up with some very interesting results from his studies in the field of science. And two of the things that he came up with was his formula, E equals MC squared, which basically means this, that if you do anything in this world, it isn't just restricted to the environment that you're in, but you cause an effect throughout the universe. You turn on your car engine, you cause an explosion in your car. The heat from that car engine, it doesn't disappear. Energy and mass don't disappear. They're just converted into something else, and it dissipates throughout the whole universe. He honed it down and turned it into another theory, or he altered it a bit and turned it into a theory called quantum theory. But anyway, but the point is this. The point is this, that it seems to be built into the fabric of the universe, that what happens in one part of the universe spreads throughout the rest of it. And the same principle is true spiritually here in the Word of God. I cannot believe that I can commit sin and it doesn't affect God and it doesn't affect the very fabric of His universe. Everything I do has an effect on the rest of the universe. Einstein proved it scientifically. The Word of God states it spiritually in Romans chapter number 8 and in Leviticus 13, 14 and 15. Therefore, the innocent suffer. But I draw your attention to this, that whilst it is the case that the innocent suffer, there is indeed consolation in Scripture for the suffering of the innocent. And I'd like to draw your attention to this, please, because it's a question that I have been asked many times. And as a child, I used to think about the question, and I see Sam, my wee boy, asking the same question, you know. As you see innocent suffering, well, what happens to them? If we say that death comes by sin and sin comes by death, then what about these babies, these unborn children who suffer? What happens to them? Does the Word of God have anything to say? Well, I want to show you that in Scripture, that the suffering of the innocent is linked with three things, and I think the three things that it is linked with are very interesting. First of all, the suffering of the innocent is linked with Christ, and you'll see that in Matthew chapter 1, amongst other places. Secondly, the suffering of the innocent is linked with resurrection. And thirdly, the suffering of the innocent is linked with heaven. Three things that the suffering of the innocent is linked with, and I think they're very telling. The suffering of the innocent is linked with Christ in Matthew's Gospel. It's linked with resurrection, and finally, it's linked with heaven, and that is very telling, I think. First of all, the suffering of the innocent is linked with Christ. We saw that in Matthew chapter 2. I'm not going to turn to it. I don't have a huge amount to say about it. But simply to point out this, that these children in the opening verses of Matthew's Gospel, these children who suffered were linked there with the birth of Christ. Now, of itself, it's maybe not significant, but we'll see that it falls into a pattern. The suffering of these children under 2 years of age was linked with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sufferings of those innocents, it was not irrelevant to God. Job thought it was irrelevant to God, that God would just laugh at the suffering of the innocent, but it was important to God. And in fact, it was recorded in the book of Jeremiah that it would happen. It was prophesied. Even when the Word of God, as you know, is there to reveal Christ to us, and it's so full of Christ, yet space was found in the book of Jeremiah, in the mind and in the purpose and in the heart of God, to record the suffering of these innocent children and it is prophesied and spoken of. It's also linked to Rachel, who is a type, of course, of Israel and a type there of the nation. But we have the link there with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll build on that in a moment. Secondly, the suffering of the innocent is linked with resurrection. Now, I can see that our time has gone a wee bit, we don't have much time left, and so I'll simply remind you of this fact, that in the Word of God, we have 8 resurrections, plus the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 8 is the number of resurrection in the Scriptures. You will find that if you look at those resurrections, you don't just have random people being raised again from the dead. But if you look at those 8 resurrections, 8 people who are raised again from the dead, 3 in the old and the remainder in the new, you will find that half of them are children. Half of them are children. You'll find that the widow of Zarephath, her son is raised from the dead by Elijah. And that widow, you remember, has a son who's so small that she's able to carry him. He's just a wee boy. Just, I don't know, a year or so maybe. And then the Shunammite woman, her son is raised by Elisha. He's just a wee boy as well. He's so small that she can put him on her knee. Just a wee boy. And then, of course, you have Jairus' daughter. She was of 12 years of age, a little bit older. And then you have the widow of Nain's son. Now, he was a young man, but the emphasis in Scripture is upon the youthfulness and the youngness of them. The interesting thing is this, that if you look at the rest who are raised again from the dead, there is a pattern. For 3 out of the other 4 are believers. You've got Lazarus, and he's raised from the dead. He's a believer. There's Eutychus, and I hope there's nobody who would follow the example of Eutychus. He's the one that falls asleep in the meeting, remember, falls out of the window and drops to his death. A warning. But anyway, but he's a believer. That's the important thing. And Lazarus and Eutychus, and there's Dorcas, isn't there? And she's a believer. She's a disciple of the Lord Jesus. There's one man who is raised from the dead as his bones touch the bones of Elisha, and we don't know anything about him, so I can't comment on him. But we do know that out of those 8 resurrections, 3 are believers, and the rest, more or less, are children. And so the suffering of the innocent is linked with the resurrection of believers. Not only that, but the suffering of the a Shunammite's woman, that child is put into the arms of Elisha. Elijah receives into his arms the dead son of the widow of Zarephath. And the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter, they're really in picture anyway, are in the arms of Christ. I think that's significant, isn't it? Isn't that significant? Suffering of the innocent linked with the person of the Lord Jesus. And then the sufferings of the innocent linked with resurrection and the resurrection of believers. And as it were, they are laid into the arms of Christ. And then thirdly, the suffering of the innocent is linked with heaven. It's linked with heaven. Now, I want to read one or two scriptures with you just so that you can see what I'm getting at here. The first we'll read in the book of Exodus chapter 32. It has to do with the book of life. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32. Moses is interceding on behalf of the nation who, you remember, has sinned against God in Exodus 32. They have made a golden calf and worshipped it just out of Egypt. And verse 32 of Exodus 32. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, over into the book of Revelation, right, just before we pass it, Psalm 69. Psalm 69, it doesn't add an awful lot to what we've just said, but it substantiates it. Psalm number 69. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It deals with the sufferings of the Saviour, dealing with those who have reproached Christ and mocked him. The Saviour says this, verse 28 of Psalm 69, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." And then over to Revelation 3 and verse number 5. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And then in Revelation chapter number 20, Revelation 20 and verse 12, dealing with the final day judgment, the judgment of the great white throne, Revelation 20 and 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Verse 14, "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And a final verse in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. Matthew 18 verse 10. Again, speaking about children, says the Saviour, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Now, if you can retain all of those verses in your mind, and maybe if they're fresh to you, you'll need to look over them again, but I draw your attention to this. It's an interesting subject, the book of life. And if we put these scriptures together, I think you'll see from Exodus 33 and Revelation chapter 3 that it would seem that everyone who's born, their name is in the book of life. But when we sin against God or we rebel against God, our name is removed from that book. And it is there, of course, in Revelation 20, that if our name is not found in the book of life, we're cast into the lake of fire. So the pattern is this: everyone who's born, their name is in the book of life. When we first rebel against God, when we sin against him, our name is taken out of that book. That's what God says in Exodus 33, "That he that sinneth against me, he that rebelleth against me, his name shall I blot out of the book." If an individual has never actually sinned against God, then by implication, their name is never removed from the book. That would be correct, wouldn't it? And you'll notice that in Revelation 3, concerning those whose name is recorded in that book of life, the believer, it is said of that individual that Christ himself will confess their name before the Father. Now, I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 18, and I draw your attention to something unique there in Scripture, the position of children before the Father, that their angels always behold the Father that is in heaven. "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. In heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father." And I can see just a little parallel there between the access of the angels of the children before the Father in heaven and the position of the believer. Can you see it? Now, these things by themselves don't prove the point, but when you bring them together and you see that the position of the innocent, the position of those who have never committed a sin and yet have suffered, when you see that they're linked first of all with Christ and his sufferings, and then they're linked with Christ and his resurrection, and then they are linked again here with the book of life, and they're linked with heaven, they're linked with that special access into heaven, I think you can see that God is interested in the suffering of the innocent. And I think you can see this too, that those who have never committed any sin are brought into the benefit of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that there's two ways into heaven. No, I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that there is one way into heaven whereby you get saved and one way whereby you don't. But I am suggesting this, that within the provision of God in grace, there is provision for those who, through no fault of their own, have been brought to a position of suffering and death, and yet they have never committed any sin. It's implied there in the teaching of the Book of Life, they have never sinned against God, therefore their name has never been removed, and they're linked intimately with the resurrection of believers, with the suffering of Christ, and they have a special access before the presence of God. Job was wrong. God does not laugh at the suffering of the innocent. God puts him right at the end, of course, of the Book of Job concerning that point. God is interested. There are those who say that because of suffering and the suffering of the innocent, God cannot exist. That is wrong. But one of the consequences of the suffering of the innocent is this, that every sinner must be eternally removed from the presence of God. That is the consequence of what we have been thinking about. The fact that suffering comes not only because of my sin, but because of the sin of those around me, and the fact that sin is such a serious thing that it is offensive to God, and that it causes the suffering of those who themselves have never been responsible for sinning, that fact means this, that God can never ever tolerate sin. God can never ever find a place in this universe eternally for Richard Dawkins, nor for any other sinner for that matter. The fact that the innocent suffer seals the fate of the sinner eternally. God cannot tolerate the suffering of the innocent in eternity. He cannot do it. And therefore a righteous and a holy God must bring it to an end. And he must judge it. And he must remove it. He has brought his own son in to pay the price of sin, and Christ himself has been offered up as the innocent blood. He was betrayed as the innocent blood, and he was offered as the innocent blood. And at Calvary, God has brought an end to the system that dominates in this world, and one day God will bring the whole thing to a conclusion. And he must do it. He must do it. And he cannot tolerate the suffering of the innocent forever, and it is that suffering that is intended to point you and I to the reality of hell, the lake of fire and judgment. Sin must be forever separated from the presence of God. We noticed that last week. We don't have time to look at it again, but we noticed it in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter number 7 and verse 14, that after every good in our life, God brings evil into our life, that man might have nothing against him, that man might never be deceived into believing that this world somehow is a good place. It's an acceptable place. It's a place that we can be comfortable in. It's a place that has fallen. It's a place that rebelled against God. It is a place that shed the blood of Christ. And it is a place that God must bring to an end, and that very soon. But God has a place for the innocent in his salvation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for Christ, and we thank thee, our Father, for the vastness of the work of the cross. We thank thee, our Father, that we have come in as men and women who have sinned and repented of our sin and come to know Christ. And we thank thee for the grace of the opportunity to know the gospel. And we thank thee for the grace to live for thee. We thank thee for the vastness of thy plan of salvation. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art not a God who sits back impassively at the suffering that is around us. And we thank, our Father, of the awesomeness of the implications of thy work, that, our Father, that forever sin must be separated from thee. Bless thy word to us, our Father. We know, our Father, that these are things that touch our lives, and they touch our lives in so many ways and so often. We pray, our Father, that thou would help us just to trust and to rest in thee. And we pray, our Father, that thy will would be worked out in this place. We ask, our Father, indeed, that thou would come quickly. We pray, our Father, even so, Lord Jesus, come. And we ask, our Father, that whilst the Saviour tarries, that we might be found faithful in testimony for him down here. We thank thee too, our Father, for food provided, and we acknowledge that that too comes in thy mercy and grace, and we thank thee for it as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.